Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So last week we were looking at verse 16. And just to remind us of the flow of thought, if we go back to verse 15, Paul indicates that as Christians, we have entered into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is something that needs to actually be in the forefront of our thinking. Christ's death is not relevant simply in terms of what he did 2,000 years ago, but of course it's important as an historical event or events. But we have actually entered into his death and resurrection. So Paul then says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And so Paul is saying that as a consequence of this salvation experience, we no longer see and think as we once did. We don't see others according to the flesh. We don't see Christ according to the flesh. In fact, we don't see ourselves according to the flesh. And the idea of the flesh is our fallen nature, our fallen human nature. But rather now, as Christian people, we have a biblical perspective of life and the way we see things, the way we think about things. Now, we still remain fallen creatures. We are renewed creatures, but we are fallen creatures. Remaining corruption is still with us, and consequently, we fall back into bad habits. And so Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 4, 22 to 24, put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so let us not suppose simply because we are Christians that everything is sort of all done and dusted. We need to keep our minds in a state of renewal so that we have a biblical perspective of life, how we see others, how we see ourselves, how we understand the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are some of the things that we looked at last week from verse 16. Now we come to verse 17. Therefore, so there's that word again. Paul always uses the word therefore, building argument upon argument. You see it in verse 16, therefore, and then verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, surely this is one of the greatest of the gospel promises that we find in the New Testament. And I dare say it's a favorite of many of us. And it's a verse or a concept that we cling onto. And this verse makes four very clear and important statements to us. Firstly, Christians are in Christ. Secondly, Christians are new creations. Thirdly, old things have passed away. And fourthly, all things have become new. Now, such is the richness of these statements, we could take each of them as a sermon. And that would not at all be out of place. In fact, it would be a good thing to do, really. But what we're going to do is take verse 17 and consider it rather over 2 weeks. So we're going to look at two sermons. But there's certainly enough material in these four statements to have four and more sermons. So this morning we will look at the first 2 points that I mentioned. Christians are in Christ and Christians are new creations. We're going to look at that. And then God willing, in the next sermon, we're going to look at the idea of the old passing and all things being made new. So that's sort of the path that we're on over the next couple of sermons. So our half a verse this morning, it divides quite easily into two sections. The first thing I want us to consider is that Christians are in Christ. They therefore, if anyone is in Christ, I'm not sure that there is or there ever can be a more important statement regarding the identity and position of believers. And it's certainly a concept that comes up time and time again in the New Testament. In fact, this idea of being in Christ, it appears in the New Testament over 200 times. Now, the language does vary. So we have the expression in Christ, and we find in Christ Jesus, and we find in the Lord. So they're similar expressions, and they convey the same idea. We are in him. But let us not suppose that this is merely some kind of representative thing. It's not just a representative idea that we're in Christ insofar as he represents us. Well, he does represent us. But this idea of being in Christ goes much further. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 15 that he is the vine and we are the branches. And that means we are literally engrafted into him. We have become one with him. And so we feed off him. And I'll make more of this in a moment. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, what Basil read to us just a moment ago, he says in terms of believers and our relationship to Christ, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. That is not merely some kind of representative idea. We are connected to Jesus Christ, actually connected to him. And then further to this, in the same vein, the scriptures. So they describe the idea that we are in Christ. They also describe the idea that Christ is in us. We are the temple of his spirit. And so collectively, all of these ideas together, we refer to union with Christ, or the theologians refer to the mystical union. Meaning that this connection is spiritual, it's supernatural. And while it is spiritual and supernatural, it is also organic and it is vital and it is necessary. It is a mystical union, and at the same time it is also a mysterious union, meaning we don't understand all that it is involved, all that is involved. Who can fully grasp the idea that we are Christ's body, members of his flesh, of his bones? Who can fully understand all that that means? But it's nonetheless real. It's a real union, and it's a union that has a profound effect upon us. And if the question was to be asked, what is a Christian? We could probably answer that question from different angles, but most certainly we could say this: a Christian is someone who is united to Jesus Christ. And this reminds us that there are two positions in life. Either people are in Adam. Of course, we are all born in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, or we are in Christ, dead to the world, alive to him. We have participated in his death and resurrection, and we are alive to him and in him. There are only two positions. Use theological language. There are two federal heads, to put it another way. There is Adam and there is Christ. There is one or the other, and you are in one or you are in the other. They are the only two options. What we discover in the New Testament is that our connection to Jesus Christ is actually the source or the fountainhead of every other gospel blessing that we enjoy. I want to give you four examples of the blessings that come to us through our union with Christ, and there are plenty of others, but I just want to touch on four. And Again, with this verse, as we think of these four examples, they are sermons in themselves. And it came to mind that sometime in the future when I do a topical series, I want to look at union with Christ in more depth and explore the blessings in further detail that come to us through this connection that we have with Jesus Christ. But let us this morning just touch on four. I'll read a verse or two, just make a comment. And what I want us to see this morning is the significance, the absolute significance, the centrality of this idea that the church, that we as Christians are united to him. And the first one is this: we are chosen in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And what Paul is saying to the Ephesians is this: that before anything was made, before creation took place, before time existed, in the mind of God, there were certain people placed, as it were, within his Son. And his Son took their guilt to the cross, or he would take their guilt to the cross. And this verse is wrongly taught often, the idea that God sees into the future and he knows those who will believe and he chooses them. That's not what this verse is saying, or any other verses in the New Testament for that matter. What Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 tells us is that God had a plan that he would put in place completely outside of ourselves, before we're even made, before we would do any good or any bad. God had a plan that he would bring into effect. And if you have faith this morning, it's not that God saw through the corridors of time and so he chose you. That's not what happened. You have faith rather because you were first chosen. And your faith is the outworking of that choice in time. And this is always reflected in the language of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's reflected and stated elsewhere as well, but the language of our Lord Jesus Christ: I lay down my life for the sheep. And he said to people gathered before him, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. He said, my sheep hear my voice. And so they come. So first of all, we are chosen in Christ. That's where the blessings begin, in the mind of God. He places us in him, in his plan. And then secondly, we are justified in Christ. Philippians chapter 3 verses 8 and 9. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross bearing human guilt. And when we exercise faith and repentance, so we receive forgiveness and reconciliation. But you know, importantly, we are not made right. We are not justified simply in terms of God making a declaration about us. Justification is not, as it were, God handing you a certificate. Here's your certificate, and by owning this certificate, you are forgiven your sins. That is not what justification is. Justification is not something that takes place outside of us. When we exercise faith and repentance, we are connected to him. We become one with Jesus Christ, and it's by virtue of that connection that we are in him that we are justified. So what I'm saying to you this morning is that justification is more than a legal declaration. Justification is actually a reality because we are in him. We are imputed with his righteousness because we are connected to him. That's what the scriptures teach. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's your connection to Christ that makes you right. Justification is no mere declaration. Thirdly, we are sanctified in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What Paul is saying to the Corinthians is this. Everything we need to be saved and to live fruitfully is found in him. And it's ours when we are connected to him. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We're only drawing attention this morning to sanctification. Again, we could look at each one of these. Sanctification, what is it? Well, it technically means to be set apart. It's a past tense concept and it's a present tense concept. But we most often refer to sanctification in terms of the present, and that is to become Christ-like. We become Christ-like because we're joined to him. You know, the idea of sanctification is not having a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts, and we desperately try to keep up with the list and do what it says. Sanctification is all about living out our identity, who we are in him. Now, don't be mistaken here. We need the commands of God, you know, the moral laws, the Ten Commandments, the commands of God. We need them. We don't throw them out. We need those laws. But apart from our union to Jesus Christ, we would have no heart for those laws. And it's only by virtue of the fact that we are in him and he works in our lives that we have a heart to obey God. But we love the laws of God. And we love those laws, those moral laws, because they are actually a reflection of Christ's character. And it's Christ that we want to be like. The Christian is someone who wants to be like Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification involves. Now, tying in with sanctification, we are nourished and we are strengthened and fed through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier John chapter 15, Jesus' well-known discourse, I'm the vine and you are the branches. And he speaks of the fact that we draw spiritual sustenance from him. But what's the channel? Is it merely the preaching of sermons, though we need sermons? Is it just reading a Bible? It's by virtue of the fact we are connected. I am the branch and you are the vines. Sorry, I am the vine, you are the branches, I should say. We are connected, and so we feed on him. He feeds us. And then likewise, I mentioned also in Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul says in that well-known passage that Christ nourishes the church as his own body. He nourishes and cherishes the church because we are bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And of course, he says in that context that we have an example of this incredible gospel reality in marriage. A couple are married and the two become one flesh. And so we've seen a number of marriages in recent years, and there's another one, God willing, going to take place later on in the year. the two become one flesh. And the example given to husbands is they are to love their wives and nourish and cherish their wives as Christ does the church. The two becomes one flesh. The husband is to regard his wife as his own body, just as the church is the body of Christ. There is this deep, mysterious, mystical, supernatural connection by which Christ feeds us as we engage with his word, as we pray, as we have fellowship with other Christians, as we take on the means of grace. Christ feeds us, he strengthens us, he nourishes us. See, it's by way of connection. And just fourthly, one fourth example that's given to us in terms of the promise, the blessings that come to us through this connection. Fourthly, we are joined to one another in Christ. We are joined to one another in Christ. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now, being an individual is a good thing. We celebrate individuality. God did not make us all the same. You know, what's that expression? The cookie cutter kind of mold where we're all different, and that's a good thing. We have our own personal tastes and personality traits and our own gifts, and that's what makes life interesting. The Bible is not about a mindless conformity coming upon God's people. Being an individual is good. It makes life interesting. But the independent, autonomous, aloof spirit of individualism, that is a cancer. And it permeates the Western world. And it's crept into the thinking of believers. Everybody just forges their own way in life. You have your truth and I have my truth. You do your thing and I do my thing. And unfortunately, sometimes this expression, you know, Jesus Christ is personal Lord and Savior, which is true, Jesus Christ is personal Lord and Savior, it can foster an unhealthy individualistic spirit. God has actually saved us to be part of a body, the Christian church. And when you were saved and you became one with Christ, you're also joined to other believers. One body, many members, says Paul. Members of one another. You know, this means that the Christian life is to be lived out in conjunction with other people. The Christian life must, and I stress, must be lived out in the context of the local physical church. Jesus Christ is most often experienced in terms of our communal relationships. Of course we read the Bible at home, of course we pray at home, of course we read books at home, but there is something in the dynamic of the gathered people of God and sitting under the ministry of the word and rubbing shoulders with one another and praying in one another's company. You know, it's one thing to enjoy something on your own, isn't it? To enjoy a meal or to read a book, but what do you invariably want to do? What is natural to us? It's to share the experience. You prefer to eat a meal and enjoy a meal and have a conversation with a friend than on your own. And likewise, when you read a good book or you experience something good when you're out, you invariably want to share it with other people. And that's what the Christian life is all about. It's about communal, being communal. Joined to him, we are connected to one another. And sometimes you will come across Christians. I'm sure you have. I've come across them and they will say things like, I have Jesus, but I don't want the church, or I'm interested in Jesus, I'm not interested in the church. And so they don't go to a place of worship. They have nothing to do with the people of God. You know, it's a little bit like saying, I'm married, but I don't have a spouse. Well, what does that mean? If the church is the bride of Christ and I have no connection to the church, how am I part of the bride of Christ? It doesn't make sense. And maybe this expression can be misunderstood and taken too far, but there is a sense in which we can say Christianity doesn't exist outside the church, in a certain sense, in terms of people living individualistic lives. aloof from the people of God. So we can see with these four examples of union with Christ, that this is not a peripheral issue. John Calvin rightly says that the mystical union of Christ and his people lies at the heart of Paul's teaching, and we've touched on that in our midweek theology studies. It lies at the heart of the new covenant. And when you look at the development of historical theology, and what I mean by historical theology, where the theologians look at biblical concepts and those biblical concepts are expounded and understood and books written and that kind of thing. When you look at historical theology and the development of biblical ideas, when you look at the Reformation period, the concept of union with Christ was front and center. By the time you make your way into the 19th century, it's taken something of a back seat. But over and over and over again, in terms of our relationship to God, justification is expressed and stressed and taught almost at the expense of many other things. And it's almost as though this concept of connection to Jesus Christ becomes a spoke in the wheel. In other words, it just stands alongside, you know, many other doctrines. That's not the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective of union with Christ is that it's the hub of the wheel. It's the center of the wheel. And the other gospel promises and blessings emanate out of that. We are chosen in Christ. We are justified in Christ. We are sanctified in Christ. We are fed, nourished, and strengthened in Christ. We are joined to one another by virtue of the fact we are connected to Him. It's at the heart of it all. We could say a lot more. This is just a whoop over the top. We'll come back to some of these things, God willing, in future sermons. So that's the first thing I want to draw to your attention. Okay, Christians are in Christ. The second thing I want to draw to your attention is that Christians are new creations. Secondly, Christians are new creations. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And it stands to reason, doesn't it? If we were in Adam, and through faith and repentance we are then in Christ, we are new creatures in him. And so you have an old life if you are a Christian. There was a time when you were in Adam. That life has come to an end. You're no longer connected to him. You have a new head. You are connected to Jesus Christ. The language of new creation that Paul uses here in verse 17, we've seen it earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let me read from verse 3. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. And I want you to notice this language of new creation, or the idea of new creation. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what we see in verse 6 is the same language that is used in Genesis chapter 1 and the creation of the world. And of course, we know in Genesis chapter 1, the first stage of creation, we are told that the universe was void. It was dark and it had no form. And we know God doesn't make mistakes or anything like that, but it's almost as though it exists in a chaotic form, but according to his purposes. And God then spoke and life and light and order came into existence. And so things took shape and they made sense. Beauty and design and form emerged out of the primeval swamp. And what Paul is telling us in the book of 2 Corinthians is that creation is actually or presents a paradigm of salvation. We are new creations just as the Lord created the world. See, the disobedience of Adam plunged humanity into a satanic darkness. Confusion concerning origin and identity and purpose and future came into existence. And human beings detached from God replaced him with idols and began to worship the creature rather than the creator. And humanity, as a consequence of this fall, exists in a spiritual void. There is no substance to us spiritually. Then comes regeneration. God shines the light of the gospel into the darkness of our hearts, and our eyes are opened, and we begin to see ourselves for what we are. We begin to see who God is. We see his righteousness. We see our just condemnation. And we see the mercy of God offered to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And just as God brought light into that universal darkness at the beginning, and he brought form into disorder and shape into the shapeless, so there was a kind of new beginning, even from where God started. So it is with us. As we receive the light, we emerge as new creatures, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Again, to give you some historical perspective, post-enlightenment, as we make our way through the centuries, post-enlightenment, there has been endless discussion and debate about the authority and the inerrancy of the scriptures. Are they reliable? And the Bible does speak of its authority and its inerrancy and the fact that it is breathed out by God. And of course, people say, well, that's a circular argument. It doesn't count. Nevertheless, the scriptures speak of their authority, their inerrancy. Do you know what the Bible speaks more of? Far more than the origin of the scriptures. They actually speak about the power of the scriptures, the effect that the word of God has upon people. There's a sense in which we can say the authority of God's word is found in this. It does what it says it will do. God says he will raise the dead to life, and he does. God says he will open the eyes of the blind, and he does. He will open the ears of the deaf, and he does. He does these things through his word. God, through his word, brings direction to the wayward. He heals broken up, busted up people. He lifts up the downcast. He humbles the proud. You know what? You do not need anyone to prove or to authenticate the Bible. You need to believe what God has said. Light comes to those who receive the light already given. Read in Ephesians earlier, or Basil read in Ephesians earlier, where Paul says to the Ephesians, awake those who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. You take the light already given, and God will give you more light. But he will not attempt to prove himself to you, and you do not need anyone to authenticate scriptures. You know, I cannot prove to you that the Bible came from God, but I do know this. God comes to us through the Bible. He reveals himself in the Bible. He draws people to himself through the Bible. And I know that the Bible is powerful to those who believe. It has a powerful effect on people. As Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Born again, a great work of transformation through the scriptures. I can't prove to you the origin of the Bible, but I know the effect that the Bible has had on me, and I know the effect that the Bible continues to have on me. I know what I once was. My life reflected that primeval chaos, dark, disjointed, and without substance. I know what I now am. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. And along with that wonderful saint of old, I can say I once was blind, but now I see. You imagine a blind man receiving his sight, been blind since the day he entered the world, and the blindness is taken away, and for the first time he sees. He doesn't need anybody to authenticate the reality of his vision. He knows the problem that he had, and he knows what he has been delivered from, and he knows that he can now see. Now, modern society is the product of post-enlightenment thinking. The post-enlightenment understanding of the universe is that there is no God. It all came out of nothing, and it means nothing. We're being led by educated fools. You know, we as Christians are actually a kind of picture or a reflection of what God did at the very beginning when he created. Genesis chapter 1, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let me put this in salvific terms. Your life was without form and void, and darkness was in the depths of your heart. And the Spirit of God came upon you and said, let there be light, and there was light. So we all have, those of us who are Christians, we all have a salvation story. Apostle Peter had his own story. He was fishing when he met Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has his own story. There he was charging along the road to Damascus, and he's arrested by the light. Timothy has his own salvation story. We can understand that he met Jesus Christ through the faithful teaching of his mum and his grandma. And you have your own salvation story, and I have my salvation story. And they're all different. And for some of us, we came to faith perhaps when we were very young or when we were older. And for some of us, maybe we came to faith through many tears. Maybe we were very, very broken over our sin. For some of us, perhaps it happened in a church meeting when the gospel was preached. For others, perhaps it happened in the quietness of our bedroom on our knees, or just sitting on the edge of our bed when we cried out to God. For some of us, it may have happened quickly. For others, perhaps it was a slow and protracted thing over a period of time. And there are many Christians, of course, who look back and they're not exactly sure exactly when they are converted. They know roughly the time, but they can't pinpoint a day and an hour, that kind of thing. And whatever our salvation story may be, and they are all different because we are all individuals and from different backgrounds and in different circumstances, the commonality of them is this. The gospel light shone into our hearts, and we saw ourselves for what we are. We saw our sin. We saw our guilt. We knew that we were helpless. We knew that we were in a hopeless condition. We knew that we must cast ourselves upon Christ if we were to have any hope. And we did so because we saw the mercy of God in him. We believe that he came from heaven and he died for wretches such as us. And we believe that according to God's grace and mercy, he would receive anybody who comes to him through his son. And so we walked into the light, as it were. We responded with faith. We turned from an old way of thinking and we committed ourselves to Christ. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. We entered that light. And according to what the Bible says, at that point we became connected to him in a way that we can't possibly understand. We were joined to Jesus Christ. We in him and he in us. And you know, at that point you were justified. You were sanctified. You began to be fed and sustained and strengthened through Christ. You were joined to the people of God. You at that point became a new creation. Out of the void, the darkness, the chaos, you became whole, healed, justified, forgiven, redeemed, all of those wonderful things. If you're not a Christian, you don't need anybody to authenticate the truth. You need to participate in it. You need to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you take faith seriously, and I stress this, if you take faith seriously, because not all Christians are earnest, but if you are earnest with regards to the means of grace, you will increasingly understand what it means to be united to him. You'll increasingly experience in your own life his death and resurrection. You will increasingly know what it is to be thankful for him and to love him. Nobody is going to authenticate the Bible. You must believe. You must step into the light, and God will give you more light. Well, in conclusion this morning, last week we thought about what it means to no longer see through the eyes of the flesh, having a biblical perspective. The biblical perspective of Christians is this: we are in Christ. You know, we must be acquainted with our sin. We must deal with our sins. We must repent. We all have remaining corruption. We can't put blinkers on and pretend the fact that we don't, or try to pretend that we don't. But you know, at the same time, we need to see ourselves as in Jesus Christ. Redeemed, saved, forgiven, new. And you know, in like manner, we need to see fellow believers as being in Christ, having a biblical perspective of them. You know, it's easy to look down on other people, to look down on other Christians, and there's a lot of that. There's a lot of that in the church. And it's also very easy to pay homage to the great ones, and there's plenty of that as well. But union with Christ puts us all on a level playing field. We're all in Adam. We're all cut from the same cloth. Now we're in him. All by grace. It's all of grace. And that means we are one. And that's how we need to see each other. And you know, that's how God sees us. God sees every Christian as in his Son. And because we are in the Son, it means we are all sons of God. New creations. As we think about this concept, there is so much to be thankful for. It's all of grace. It's all the Lord's doing. There's so much to rejoice in, so much to encourage us in the difficulty of living life in a fallen world. And at the same time, you know, there's plenty to challenge us as well in terms of how we think about others and how we relate to God and how we see ourselves. So the next sermon, Lord willing, we'll explore this wonderful verse, verse 17 further. We'll look at the second half and trust that the Lord will bless us as we do. Well, this morning, may he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. May he encourage us all and build us up in our faith. Amen.